Hello everyone, and welcome back to our class on life after death. Today we are in lesson 5 and we're looking at the subject of hell. You know that the study we're looking at today just follows the progression of our previous classes. We've talked about what happens when one dies. We've discussed what will happen and what will occur when Jesus comes again. We looked at the resurrection. We looked at the study of the judgment and how all people of all time will stand before the throne and be separated based on their life on earth. Well, our study now is on the negative side of the judgment, and that's the subject of hell. This may seem like a simple question, but what many wrestle with is the question, is there a hell? There are many today who are teaching that there is no hell. Rob Bell, a famous author, wrote, he said, at the center of the Christian tradition since the first church have been a number who insist that history is not tragic, hell is not forever, and love in the end wins, and all will be reconciled to God. He wrote that in the book entitled Love Wins. It's this idea that God's love will melt away the hearts of people and everyone will be saved. No one will go to hell. And so this idea, the idea of not believing in hell, it's not new. It's been around for centuries. It's a belief called universalism, which simply means that it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't really matter how you live, all roads lead home, everyone will be saved. You think of the Time magazine that was entitled, What If There's No Hell? A popular pastor's best-selling book has stirred fierce debate about sin, salvation, and the judgment. Now, there was a survey taken in 1981 of the theology faculty of a religious school on the subject of whether or not hell exists, and only 50% of them said yes. There are some religions, like Jehovah's Witness and the Seventh-day Adventists, which believe that there is no hell, but rather that people are simply annihilated. They just cease to exist. You think of Robert Ingersoll, who wrote, I have no respect for any human being who believes in hell. I dislike the doctrine. I hate it. I despise it. I defy this doctrine. He did not like the subject of hell. Well, Jesus spoke a lot about hell. In fact, if you were to add it up, it seems like Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Now, you know, some of the things that he said, like in Matthew 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Matthew 5, beginning of verse 29, it says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And the same way, he says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go to hell. And you find in Matthew 13, verse 42, he says, and then God will cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in Matthew 25, verse 41, he says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so several teachings in several places, Jesus mentions the subject of hell. And so Jesus spoke about hell as a real place, and we must believe him. Just as Jesus spoke of heaven as a real place, we must also believe of hell as a real place too. Heaven and hell stand or fall together. Well, what can we know about hell? What is hell? Greek word for hell is the word Gehenna. It's found 12 times in the New Testament. It's referring to an actual valley, the Valley of Hinnom, which was located south of Jerusalem. In this valley, during the reign of wicked kings Ahaz and Manasseh, some Israelites offered their children as burnt offerings to the false god Molech here. It says in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6, that he, Manasseh, burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And so those kind of evil and disobedient and sinful practices took place in this valley. Well, in years after, the valley was used as a garbage dump where both refuse and the bodies of executed criminals were burned. And so perpetual fire smoldered without this valley, all throughout this valley. It was just a place of repugnance, really just a grotesque place. And so this is the image that God gives us of hell. Well, we learn about hell through reading the scriptures that hell is a place of pain. In certain passages, like in Matthew 25, verse 30, where it says that, it says, cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, verse 30, you think of that parable of the talents. Well, the one slave who was lazy, the slave who did not use his master's talent, his master's entrusted money for good, he is casted into a place, and it's described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll find that same kind of description used in Matthew 22 and verse 13. Just gives the visual description through words of a place of anguish. There is in Revelation 20, in verse 10, it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. He just knows descriptive terms there, lake of fire. And so a lake that's on fire, the language of being tormented forever, just describes us about what kind of things will take place in this place. And then Jesus also taught in Mark 9, 47 to 48 that, again, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, for it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm that eats them do not die and the fire is not quenched. And so just a continual description of continual pain, continual punishment. And that is the next description, is that it is a place of punishment. And so we find in Matthew 25, verse 46, of that judgment scene in that parable where all the nations are gathered and are divided to the right and to the left. Those who were disobedient, those who did not obey the will of the Lord, it says that these will go away into eternal punishment. The others are going on to eternal life. We find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll come to this passage several times in this study, but you notice beginning in the end of verse 7, it says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angel in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And so you just notice the two words in yellow there. There's vengeance and punishment of eternal destruction. And so hell is punishment, a punishment from the Lord on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey God, those who have lived in rebellion, those who have disobeyed God's will, God's commandments. Hell is a place of remorse. So we read in the book of Romans chapter 2, beginning verse 8, it says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And so you just notice the descriptive terms of tribulation and distress. And you notice the explanation as to why these people are being sent there. Those who have done evil, those who obey unrighteousness, those who are selfishly ambitious, some versions will say self-seeking. And so there's nothing but wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who goes to hell. And so it almost kind of paints a picture that we're going to know why we are being sent to hell, and makes you imagine then that we're going to be facing not just the punishment of whatever is taking place, the pain and anguish of whatever this place will bring upon us, but also the inward struggle of regret. Facing regrets for an eternity of living opposed to God's will, of living a life of evil and now facing the punishment for the way we lived. So at least just with these details in place, describing hell, the fourth description makes sense, and that is that it's a place to be feared. And we read earlier on about Matthew 10, verse 28, that don't fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a greater respect, and really the proper word would be terror and fear for this place that exists. It's to be taken seriously. Hell is a place of separation. You think of what's described in Matthew 7, verse 23, when Jesus said to you that he'll declare to them on that day, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me. It is a place where those who are sent there are separated from God. And so even today, there's some who are wicked. There's some who are not living according to the will of God. And yet we have passages like in Matthew chapter 5, how Jesus ended that first section, that first chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, and how he described how God causes the rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous. How God is still there and accessible, and we can turn to him and lean on him. We can turn from our sin and find grace and forgiveness. God is present, even for those who are wicked, giving them time and opportunity to turn to him, and he blesses them, hoping that even the kindness and the goodness of God will be a reason for them to turn from their evil and turn to him. Hell is described as a place where they are separated from God. No longer is God there. No longer is God's blessings. No longer are the opportunities to turn to God present. This is described as a place where we are eternally separated from the Father. And so it says again in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Well, who's going to be sent here? It seems like a very serious punishment. Who are going to be the ones who are sent to hell? Well, just to put some passages on the screen, Matthew 7:13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." And so those who follow the mainstream, those who follow the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Satan, those who are led by themselves, those who do what they want to do on the wide path are those who are going to find their end in destruction. Ephesians 5 verse 5, Paul says, he says, "For you know with certainty, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." So those who are living in immorality, and impurity, and coveting, and idolatry, those are not going to find themselves entering into the kingdom of God. Same kind of language in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 9, he says that, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And you see then what follows is a description of those who are unrighteous. And so he says, do not be deceived, neither is sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so those who are living in sin, sexual sin, those who were leaning on other gods, false gods, idolaters could be at this time worshiping actual false gods. Idolatry today could be as simple as leaning, worshiping, trusting more in money and relationships and pride and beauty. Idolatry is a sin of misplaced allegiance. You're worshiping something other than God. You're looking to things, creation, for the things you ought to be only looking to from your Creator. Adulterers, again, sexual sin, homosexuality, sexual sin, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, sins of the tongue, sins of the mind, sin of taking what doesn't belong to you. Just a list of people who are actively engaging in these sins. He says it twice. He begins this section and ends this section in verse 10 by saying that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so those who commit to living in this lifestyle, they will not live with God in heaven. Well, ultimately, when this is read, and whether if it's in a sermon or a Bible class or we come across this in our personal reading, it ought to prick the soft heart that if we find ourselves guilty of any of these sins and these passages, we find ourselves immediately sorrowful because of the outcome that will come if we do not change. But that's the beauty of this passage, is that if we are guilty of any of these sins listed in verse 9 through 10, or anything closely associated to it, because you look at Galatians 5, and Paul will list a similar list in Galatians 5. He'll qualify those as the deeds of the flesh. But then he'll also say, and things like these. And so there are sins that may not be exactly specifically listed here, and yet they're in close association to these. You notice, though, if I'm guilty of anything found here, I'm living in any of these things, any of these sins that are listed here. Notice verse 11 where he says that such were some of you. You used to be this way. You used to be headed on a path that was far from the kingdom of God. You were living in sin. You were living apart from God's will. But something changed. It says you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the grand hope. That Jesus came to free us from sin. He came to redeem us, to buy us from our sin. He came to die for our sins so that we would not have to die, so we could live eternally. And so if we give our life to Jesus, if we obey the gospel, if we turn from our sins and walk according to him in the light, then there's a different future. There's a different outcome. There's hope. But it all determines on us, on how we live. A couple other passages to put on the screen. We have from 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, those who will be sent to hell. He says that when Christ returns, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Knowing God is not simply this idea of knowing about God or knowing facts. It's talking about a relationship of knowing God. Those who know God are those who do the will of God. Those who know God are those who obey God. Those who know God are those who not just know what he says, know his words, but are active in pleasing him. I'll cite a couple of passages here for you to think about knowing God. Think about what is said in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, it says verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. One who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You can cite also Jeremiah 22 verses 15 and 16. And so to know God is not merely to know facts. To know God is to be in a relationship with God where we are submitted to his will, where we are active in pleasing him and serving him. So those who are going to receive, being on the receiving end of the retribution of Christ, are those who do not know God, unless they're not obeying God, they're not serving God. And that's also described here by the other term. It's to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not merely to be understood, it's to be obeyed. To be obeyed. There's an obedience to the gospel. You think of what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, that Christ became perfect, became our source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so it's not merely about knowing about Jesus or loving Jesus, it's about doing what Jesus says, serving him and obeying him. Revelation 20 verse 15 says that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life records those who were saved, saved by the blood of the Lamb. It goes back to what it said in our passage above. It's about those who have obeyed the gospel. Those are the souls whose names we found in the book of life. Revelation 21 verse 27 says that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, the holy city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Again, those who are saved, saved by the blood of Jesus. And so does that mean if I ever say a lie that I'm not going to be saved? Well, no. Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you turned from that sin? Have you repented from it? Have you confessed it to God and seeking forgiveness from him? Because there is forgiveness in Jesus. There is hope in Jesus. But those who are living unclean, those who notice practices are living in abomination, the things that are detestable to God, the sins that he has said in his book not to do, those who are lying in their lips, lying to others, those who are continually lying and living the lie, they're not going to enter into the holy city. And the same thing is found in Revelation 21 verse 8. It says, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Similar to what we've said before, those who are living apart from God's will, God's law, those who are active and living in such sins will not be allowed to live in the presence of God. Revelation 22 and verse 15 also says, similar to 21 and verse 8, it says that outside the city there are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. How interesting is it that in Revelation 21 and verse 27 and verse 8 and then 22 and verse 15, found in there are some similarities. Immoral persons, murderers, and all three passages talk about lying. Our God is a God of truth. He is the truth. Jesus said that your words are truth in John 17 and verse 17. And thus, if we are to be of God and walking with God and walking in the light and dwelling in His presence, we can't live in lies. We have to be a people of the truth, who know the truth, who speak the truth, who live the truth. Lying is deception. Lying is cruel. Lying is evil. Lying is the language of Satan. From the very beginning, he's been a liar. John said in 1 John chapter 3. And so these are some passages that describe those who are not going to live in the presence of God. And it's describing those who are actively living and engaging in these sins. Again, I'll refer to it if maybe there's something here that has sort of pricked your heart. It's pierced your conscience because you know that you're guilty of something that we have read in these passages that we've looked at here. We'll go back to that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 passage in verse 11. That this could be what is said of your past, but it does not have to describe your future. Turn from that sin. Put it away. Repent. That's what repentance is. It's not merely saying you're sorry. It's stopping the wrong and doing what is right. Repent from sin and turn to God, seek His forgiveness, and a new future, a different future can be yours. You can be forgiven. You can find a home in heaven with God. You seek forgiveness from God by doing it the way that He teaches. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. Well, what will be missing in hell? What are some things that we will not find in hell? Well, comfort. It's a place described as misery and pain and torment. Praise. In heaven, we've seen scenes of angels and other heavenly creatures praising the Lord, but there's nothing to praise in heaven. The sounds the Bible describe that will be heard from hell are weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there won't be any hope in hell. There's nothing to look forward to. There's no end. There's no rescue. There's no reduced sentence. Hell is final, and those therein will have no hope. There will not be any righteous people in hell. They will all be in heaven. There will be no satisfaction for doing good. And that will be on the mind of those who are in heaven. Those in hell are forced to live in regret for the way they acted on earth. And then there will not be God. God is in heaven. Those in hell are away from the presence of God. No comfort, no answered prayers, no peace. It is the ultimate punishment. No Savior, no Father, no friend. Well, what's the purpose of hell? That might be a question that some would ask is what even would be the purpose of such a place? We look at Matthew 25, verse 41, when Jesus said in that one parable, he said that then he will also say to those who are on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus states the purpose for hell, that it's a place prepared for Satan and his angels. It's designed, designated for the torment and punishment of Satan. Along with Satan and his angels will go all those whose names are not found in the book of life. It's a way of bringing about justice. Now think about this for a minute. If it is prepared for Satan as a place to bring him torment and him pain for eternity, can you imagine then what that will be for us? It's no little pain that one can endure. It's not just a minor discomfort. It's a place prepared to bring everlasting pain to a mighty enemy. And that's the place of those who disobey God, who are living in disobedience to God, who are living and active in sin and rebellion to God, that they will be. Well, one final question for us to consider, and that is, how could a loving God send one to hell? That's a question that many ask. It just doesn't seem right that a God who loves us would send someone so horrible, somewhere so horrible, so terrible. You know, I think to begin, we just have to remember that God is a just God. And look again at the passage in 2 Thessalonians, at the words highlighted in yellow. Just beginning verse 5, it says that this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so you notice those terms, righteous judgment. Not skewed. It's not biased. It is a righteous, fair judgment. Our God is just. It is just for God to answer crimes with punishment. For those who do the time or do the crime to do the time. And so our God is just. The psalmist will say that what part of the foundation of his thrones is justice. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, it says that the person whose sins will die, the son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And so each person will have to answer for the way that they have lived. That is what justice is about. How cruel would it be for God to allow people to live life on earth and to conduct such horrible sins and atrocities of murder and abuse and hate, guilty of all sorts of sins, and yet nothing is ever done about it. No punishment, no sentencing for the crimes that they have committed. There are people who have escaped on earth free from any kind of punishment, from any kind of sentencing. But they will have to stand before God and answer for the way that they have lived. That is justice. So part of the reason there is a punishment is because our God is a God of justice. And justice will be served one day. All will be held account for the way that they have lived. I think it's worth saying here, though, that we need to remember that God did something amazing through the sending of his Son to die for our sins, bearing our guilt upon the cross. And so Romans 5, beginning of verse 8, it says that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that's the amazing heart of the gospel message, is that even though we have sinned and we have broken God's laws, that God sent his Son to die so that we could live, that we could be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus' death and his sacrifice upon the cross. And justice could be met through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. I think a second point to remember is that God desires all to be saved. And there's passages like 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is God's desire, is for every single person, everyone, to be saved and to live in his presence. And so again, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is God's desire for every single one of us, to turn from our sins, to turn from our ways, to obey that gospel which has been preached to the whole world. To obey that gospel and to be saved. Because you see, he gave his Son. And he didn't give his Son for a few people. He didn't give it for one kind of people. He didn't give it just simply for the Jews or the Israelites. He gave it for all people. 1 John 2 and verse 2, he died for the sins of the world. And so we find passages like Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Everyone. He died for all men. His blood was for all men. And thus he instructs all men to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Jesus gave himself for us, for our salvation, and yet we have to obey him. We must believe, we must deny sin, we must obey God, we must follow his commandments. And so God gave Jesus. Jesus offers to us this amazing and incredible grace, forgiveness. But it comes with an expectation that we will turn from our sins, that we would live according to how he has called us to live. And that really shows us the last part of this tough question, and that is that really hell is our choice. You know, the principle of Galatians 6 verse 7, that whatever a man sows, he will also reap. That's a painful truth. It's a truth in life, that what we sow, inevitably we're going to reap. And so if we sow bad habits as a youth, we will reap some bad consequences. We were lying and built a habit of being a liar, a habitual liar in our youth. We are going to grow up living a lie. Just everything about us is false. False in our relationships, false in every message. We've reaped a terrible consequence of something that we have sowed. You think of some tough and some bad habits that people get into in their youth, drinking and smoking, how so many people who are addicted at older ages, it all started in their youth. They are reaping something that they have sowed. Well, this is true in small sense, in habits, it's true in a great sense. But if we sow a life of disobedience and rebellion and just self-seeking, I just want me, I just want to do what I want to do. I don't really care about God, I don't care about His will, I don't care about His words, I want to live for me. I'm going to live exist as if God doesn't exist. I am God. I am King, and I'm going to do what I want to do. We can live that way. We can choose that path. There's many who do. It's the broad way. But if we choose that, if we choose to sow those seeds and to live in this life as if there is no God, what we will reap is an eternity without Him. It comes with a terrible price and a terrible consequence. So the statement of Jeremiah 2 and verse 17 is perhaps the sobering answer, the sobering conclusion to this. And that is what is said by God through the prophet. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when He led you in the way? I mean, isn't that the heart-wrenching question? You did this to yourself. God has given every single one of us, every person in existence, He has given us time, an opportunity. The gospel has been spread. I mean, we're not living in the first century when the gospel was new and still being taught and spreading around the world. We live in a time when we are familiar with God's word, where we have access to the Bible, where the gospel is being preached and people have the opportunity to know about God. But when we refuse, when we refuse to obey, when we refuse to listen, when we refuse to follow God's will and God's ways, and when we stand before the judgment and receive the terrible consequence, the terrible conclusion, could not we also ask the question what's asked here in Jeremiah 2? I've done this to myself. I did this. I chose this path. And now I'm going to have to answer. I'm going to have to receive the fruits from the seeds I've sown. God is willing to save us. He gave us Jesus. We have to choose Him. There's an author who once said, I remember one year being stuck in a Pennsylvania snowstorm. As I sat in a diner waiting for my car to be rescued from a snowbank, my car, excuse me, my car to be rescued from a snowbank, I started talking with the truck driver about the gospel. When I told him about the love of Christ, he stifled several yawns and said he really wasn't interested in religion. Then it dawned on me that I should talk to him about hell. I told him how I deserved to go there, but that Jesus Christ had taken the punishment of my sin upon Himself when He died for me. The trucker hung on my every word. I wish I could say that he gave his life to Jesus on the spot, and he obeyed the gospel, but he didn't. But at least I warned him, and he listened. Another author said, "The fear of hell is the only thing most likely to get worldly people thinking about the kingdom of God. No rational human being can be convinced that he is in imminent danger of everlasting torment and do nothing about it." The choice is ours. God allows us to choose our own future by the blood of Jesus. We can deny God, live however we want here, and suffer an eternal torment, or we can choose to follow and obey God and be given eternal life. I hope you'll consider these words seriously. I hope that you will give careful thought to your life, to how you are living, to your walk with King Jesus. And I hope that if you find yourself either confused or if you find yourself questioning where you will be in eternity, concerned about your eternal outcome, I hope you'll reach out. We would love to talk with you and open up God's Word and to study with you and to help you have the blessed assurance of a hope in heaven. And that will be our next study. But before we can talk about heaven, before we can enjoy the beautiful hope we have in heaven, we have to face the reality of what will come to those who don't live their life with God. May that not be our outcome. May it be our unceasing desire to please God, to follow Him, and by His amazing grace to live in heaven with Him. If we can help you, please let us. Please let us help you. Thank you so much for studying with me. Have a wonderful day, and I look forward to you studying with us again soon.